Testament scripture reading this morning is from Nehemiah 13. And I selected this passage because, of course, it parallels with our New Testament passage that I'll be preaching from. But here you have Nehemiah being zealous for God's house. And because he was a lover of peace, he was disturbed by the things that he found that were going on at Jerusalem when he returned there that were going to destroy the peace of God's people over time. And so therefore, because he loved peace, then he rose up to contend against that which was going to destroy peace. He fought because he loved peace. So Nehemiah 13, this is the word of the living God. Give heed to this scripture. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, which with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who had done the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedaiah, the next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also and brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was as the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of the servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled their priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. There we end the reading of God's holy word. You see how striking it is that Nehemiah, because he loved peace, was a man who contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Because he loved peace, he did that. Because what they were doing was going to destroy the peace of God's people as they were marrying those who were not of God, who were not followers of the Lord. And Nehemiah knew the trouble that that had caused in the past. And he referenced that what had happened with Solomon, as strong and as faithful a man as he was, and yet that he was brought down by that very thing. So for the sake of peace, you see, he contended with these wrongs. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 15. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Acts 15, and I'm going to read to you the first six verses of this chapter. Here is the word of the living God. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's continue our worship and the singing. Much destruction is caused by the false tongue that psalm speaks of, isn't it? That's what we see here. It's the enemy to peace. Dear brothers and sisters, in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen the marvelous way that the gospel of grace transformed the remnant of the house of Israel as it took root there at Pentecost among the remnant of Israel and then spread into Judea and even into Samaria. And now in recent times, we have seen how it began to make inroads among the nations of the world as the gospel began to penetrate to the Gentiles in the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had taken. It was altogether a marvelous thing as God's way of peace was spread among the peoples. But whenever God performs his marvelous works in this fallen world, you can be certain that opposition will come. Something will come to oppose that work that God is doing. We have already seen how wave after wave of persecution came upon the early church. First in Judea, when the Sadducees and the chief priests rose up against Peter and John and the other disciples, tried to silence them. then among the Hellenists when God's servant Stephen was martyred, and when Saul, who was later, of course, the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus began to breathe out threats of murder against the church and to haul both men and women away into prison. We're told of those that he even murdered. He tells of that in his own testimony. And then there are all the persecutions that Paul and Barnabas had to endure as they went on that first missionary journey. There were enough to turn many men back. Paul was even stoned and left for dead on that first missionary journey. And yet he and Barnabas kept on pressing on. They kept on fighting the good fight of faith without slackening their pace. And now in Acts 15, we see a new kind of opposition that comes to challenge the work of God once again. This time, however, the opposition is different because this time the opposition comes from within the church. There had been a little of that so far, but this was the first time when there was a major problem that could have caused great harm to the church if it had not been dealt with that came from those who were professing the Lord Jesus in the church. We see in this account how God's servants, particularly Paul and Barnabas, rose to meet this opposition. We see how faithful believers rise when trouble comes to disturb the peace of God's people. Brothers and sisters, there are important lessons for us here in this passage. We live in a time of great foppishness in our corner of the Christian church in North America. I'm not talking that we should fight the way the Muslims fight, where we go out and burn down things and blow up things and all of this kind of thing to push our cause. I'm not even talking about forming protests and boycotts and all of that sort of thing. But I'm talking about contending for the truth of God, and particularly contending for it, as in this passage, in the very church itself. Jesus explained to Pilate, when Pilate asked him if he was a king, he said, "I am indeed a king," but he explained that his kingdom was not of this world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would come and fight. They would fight with physical means. They would come and blow up this place and so on." But that was not the kind of kingdom that he had. It was a kingdom that was not of this world. And so they did not fight in that way. But this does not mean that we are not to fight in any way. We are in a great battle. The Bible tells us that repeatedly. And we are called to advance for the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. We are to spread the knowledge of Christ in every place and to bring every thought into obedience to Him. We are to fight against sin and unbelief in our own personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, in the whole world. And I tell you that whenever opposition comes, we should not look at it as if something has gone wrong. The opposition and the difficulty is part of God's plan. But it is very important for us to know how we fight. We do not fight by going and declaring against all the wrongs that are being done so much as we go forth declaring the righteousness that is needed in Jesus Christ, calling men to turn from all of their folly and all of their sin to Jesus Christ. We don't just want to see a cleanup job in the world. We want to see the true righteousness of Christ established among the nations. And there is nothing less that we must settle for. We need help because we're very dull and we've lost the fight that we ought to have. We've lost the zeal to go forth and pursue the things that God has called us to pursue, even in our own lives. Blessing comes only when we are willing to rise up and to fight the good fight of faith, to fight as we shall see that Paul and Barnabas fight when they see the truth threatened. So let's get underway. I want to start off with a reminder of how precious the peace of the gospel is. Something of that is reflected here in the passage I read to you. The gospel brings precious peace to those who receive it. You can see how this is spoken of in verses 3 and 4. As Paul and Barnabas take their trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, we are told how they spoke to the churches along the road in Phoenicia and Samaria and finally in Jerusalem itself. And they told them what God had done through them among the Gentiles. The wonderful way that God had worked to bring His truth to the nations. In Acts 15, 3 and 4, it says, "So being sent on their way," this is Paul and Barnabas, "by the church," that's the church at Antioch, the presbytery there, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." And you see that it brought great joy to these churches because these churches themselves knew what the grace of God and the peace of the gospel had done in their own lives. They knew what a difference it had made in their lives. And so they were thrilled to hear that it had reached to the lives of those who had been strangers to God. They knew what great peace comes through the gospel. And I would ask you today, do you know the peace that comes through the gospel? Is it something that makes you rejoice? Is it something that makes your heart leap when you hear that someone else has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have embraced Him, that they have found peace with God? Or is that a matter of indifference to you? If it is, you might need to check and see if you really do know the Lord Jesus, if you really do have peace with God. It may be that you need to be reconciled to Him. What a tremendous blessing the gospel brings. What wholeness, peace in the sense of a wholeness and a fullness of life, a completeness that comes from knowing God. But someone may look at this and they may say, "Peace? It seems to me that it causes division and strife, discord, wherever it goes." And in a way, it's true, is it not? Think of all the turmoil that Paul and Barnabas caused when they went on their first missionary journey. Before they arrived, the people were getting along fairly well. But when Paul and Barnabas came, there was a great stir in all the cities that they went to. For example, do you remember what happened at Iconium? It said the whole city was divided. Jews that had been together, families and in the synagogues, were now set against one another. There was a great division right down the middle of them. Those who had come to embrace the gospel message and those who rejected it. The whole city was divided. And that division went even to the Gentiles so that everyone took a side. And there was great controversy and turmoil, and the whole city was stirred up. The gospel was very divisive. Even Jews who had worshipped together, you see, were now divided. Gentiles dragged into the fray. You can hardly say that it brought peace. There was such anger among some that they pursued Paul and Barnabas wherever they went, from city to city. They tried to kill Paul. They even stoned him, as I mentioned before, and left him for dead. And this has been the case throughout history as well. Many people in our day will tell you that they reject religion because it causes so much war. There was great conflict and bloodshed at the time of the Reformation when the gospel light broke into the world. And there was division between Reformers and Catholics and Anabaptists in many parts of the world. Just think of all the conflict and bloodshed that came in Scotland during the killing times between the Church of England as they pursued the Covenanters. And today, if Christians would be quiet about abortion and homosexuality and such things and not say that such things are wrong, everybody would have a lot more peace in the world. Would they not? And you know what happens in homes, families, when someone turns to the Lord? It causes unrest, causes division, it divides parents and children, husbands and wives. I knew of a young man a few years ago whose father had an idol temple of Buddhism, and he would walk on hot coals with bare feet and all this kind of thing, and the young man had come to the Lord. Well, now there is enmity between he and his father. There is great strife and discord. You see, this is the sort of thing that's caused. Many of you have had division because of the gospel, because you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not hesitate to admit that there is a sense in which the gospel causes division. Even our Lord Jesus told us that this was true. He told us very emphatically. In Mark 10:34, He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." He says that if we follow him, that we will be tempted to turn back at times because our allegiance to him will cause us to have division with others, even those that we have long loved and cherished. Sometimes believers will try to deny this. Someone will throw this up as an objection that religion causes war, so they want nothing to do with it. And the well-meaning believer will say, no, it doesn't. That's not caused by true Christianity. But it is much better to just go on and admit it the way the Lord Jesus did. I know that unbelievers will distort things and they'll say that Christians go out violently when that is something that we do not do as if we're following Christ, if we're truly following him. Those in the name of Christ have done it. But it's true that the gospel causes division wherever it goes. So if the gospel causes division, then how can we say that it brings precious peace to those who receive it? How could these ones rejoice that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, that troublesome gospel? Why did this make them glad? Well, it is a constant theme of Scripture that it brings peace. In almost every epistle, there is a salutation of peace. Something like, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not just empty words of greeting. They are a true blessing that God bestows on his people through the gospel. He really does give them peace. Not just like saying, oh, have a nice day or something like that. This is actually blessing of peace from God that is being proclaimed. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of Jesus is described as a kingdom of peace. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In many places, peace is even used as the word of choice to summarize Jesus' entire ministry and message. For example, in Ephesians 2:17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. And the gospel that is preached by the church is referred to as the gospel of peace. That's what it's called. In Romans 10:15, it says that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So what is the deal? There seems to be a contradiction here. On the one hand, our Lord says that it brings division. And on the other hand, there's all this talk about the gospel bringing great peace. So what is it? How can we reconcile this? Well, Jesus himself explains the contradiction in the Olivet Discourse. On the night that he was betrayed, taken away and brutally crucified, knowing that he was about to depart, he says to his disciples in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. You see? He puts the two kinds of peace right there together. There's a peace that the world gives. That's not the peace that I give. There's a peace that I have and that I give to you. That is the peace we're talking about. And similarly, in John 16:33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. So you see that it is not a contradiction at all. It is rather that the kind of peace that Jesus brings is not the kind of peace that the world knows. It is something much better than that. The peace that the gospel brings is peace in the most important place with the most important persons, the three persons of the triune God. It is peace with God. It is reconciliation with him with whom we had become enemies through the fall of our father Adam. It is peace with the one with whom it is most important to have peace with. You know there are some people that it makes more difference to have peace with. Would you not rather have peace with a bee's nest than with an anthill if you had to make a choice? Peace with God supersedes peace with anything else because it is much more significant. It is much more important than any other kind of peace. So when we speak about gospel peace, it's not just that we're now able to get along better with other people in the world. No, it's true that that ought to be so. You know, we ought to be transformed by the gospel, to be kinder, to be more loving, more giving, less easily offended, less prone to anger. But Jesus tells us, and it is often the case, that we actually get along worse with others because we will be hated for His sake. Okay, let's face it. The fact that you have turned to Jesus does not make most people pleased with you, especially if they understand who He is. Until people come to Christ, the last thing they want is to be reminded of a Savior who had to be crucified in order for anyone to possibly be saved. This is a message of judgment that falls on them. It is offensive to them. See, if you have not come to that salvation, it's just plain offensive to be reminded of it. Every time that person comes around, you're reminded about that Savior that you hate. Because the message of the cross tells you that there is something that is so severely wrong with you that the only way that you could be saved was for the Son of God to die on the cross. It tells you that you have so offended God that there is nothing whatever that you can do about it for yourself. Nothing but come to Jesus. Look to Him who was crucified and who rose again for mercy. So even though He came to bring peace, He does bring peace, the most important kind of peace there is, peace that supersedes every other kind of peace. People who reject His salvation cannot be neutral toward Him, because the very mention of Him, if they really understand who He is and why He came and so on, is offensive to them. It's offensive until they turn to Him. That is why self-righteous people hate Jesus more than anyone. You see, because He tells them that their righteousness, that they're trying to work up and they're doing all their little religious things and all that, He says it's not good enough. You got to have the salvation that I brought into the world, Jesus says. And that's why the middle-of-the-road guy, you know, the nice guy that just wants to kind of get along, you know, and he just kind of wants to just hang out or whatever, he hates Jesus too. Because Jesus cuts in the middle of that sluggish, sleepy, carefree attitude, and He tells him that he needs radical salvation. He said, oh, I'm a nice guy, I don't bother anybody. Jesus says, no, you're not. You need to repent. You need to come and enter My kingdom. See? And that is why the person also who has abandoned himself to his lusts, who goes into great sins and transgressions and things, you know, the drunkenness and immorality and all these things, Jesus reminds that person too. He needs to come away from that. He needs to repent. And he needs to find salvation that only comes through Jesus. But once you come to Him, once you come to Jesus for His salvation, that's when you find joy and peace in Him. That's when you love Him. Just to think that you have offended a holy God, you who could do nothing to save yourself, that you, someone like you, has peace with God. You don't deserve to have peace with God. None of us deserve to have peace with God. Not in any way, shape, or form. We do not deserve it, brothers and sisters. This is a peace that wonderfully supersedes whatever peace you might have to give up in this world in following Christ. The net effect of peace lost from following Christ compared to the peace you gain in Christ is nothing short of abundance of peace. Understand what I'm saying? You have this kind of worldly peace, and then you lose some of that in following Christ. But the peace that you gain, reconciliation with God, the net effect is abundance of peace. Great peace have the people of God. It is a peace that passes understanding. You know where you're headed now. You know that as one who has peace with God through Jesus, you're headed for eternal glory. You know that there will be pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. In the gospel, you have seen God revealed in a way that you had never known Him. You have seen the glory of His wisdom and of His power and of His grace, of His holiness, of His wrath, of His justice, of His mercy. And you are being renewed into His likeness day by day as you walk with Him through this world with Jesus Christ through the grace of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of life, this fullness is what the Bible calls peace or shalom. It is yours through the gospel. And it ought to make you glad. And it ought to make you glad when other people find that peace. So you see why the churches that Paul and Barnabas visited on their way to Jerusalem were filled with great joy when they heard how the gospel had reached southern Galatia and Cyprus. I grant you that this is an incidental point in our text, but I think it is put there by reason of contrast. It sets off the contrast between those who are delighted to hear about the Gentiles' conversion because of the joy they themselves had in the gospel, with these Judaizers who came down from Judea, who, although they too professed Christ, were distressed when they heard about the Gentiles coming to Him. In fact, they would not even acknowledge that these Gentiles that Paul reported about had been saved. They had a gospel, you see, that did not bring true peace to themselves, and therefore they could not rejoice in thinking that it would have brought peace to others either. And that brings us to our second point. Peace is disrupted by those who distort the gospel in the church. It is disrupted for everyone, really, for the ones who distort the message, as well as for those that receive the message of their distortions. The problem is described in verse 1, Acts 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you can only imagine how disturbing that would have been to the Gentiles who had just recently come to Christ. See, they had a great respect for their Jewish brothers who had for generations known the Lord, and now those ones of the Jews that had come to confess Jesus. These men that came down from Judea, they are said to be the ones that believed. They weren't. They had trusted in Christ in that way. It was through such persons like Paul and Barnabas, that the Gentiles had come to know Jesus and the saving gospel of grace. They were so happy when they had come to, when they had found Christ and His salvation. They were gladly bearing reproach for His name, the places where they lived, in those cities where Paul had preached. They were suffering for His name. I mentioned before, though they had to suffer for His sake, the net effect for them was abundance of peace. They had more peace than they had before that suffering had come. But now these brothers from Judea were telling them that they were not saved. This is a great blow to their joy and their peace. Have you ever had someone come and question your salvation? I did when I was in university. It happened several times when I was a new believer. I was a new believer and I was rejoicing in the gospel, but there were a couple of different sort of cultish-like groups on campus that approached me at different times. They didn't all come at the same time because they didn't agree with each other. But they told me, same message, that I was missing something. I remember after talking to one of these groups, I spent several sleepless nights in agony, trying to discern if they were right. This is very disruptive of my peace. They were using the Bible and they seemed to know what they were talking about. They quoted lots of verses and I'd written the verses down and I kept reading them and trying to understand them. It was very disturbing to my peace, and it attacked me at the very most, at the most important, the foundation of my peace, and my relationship with God. It said, that relationship, the relationship that I had so cherished in Christ, that's not sound. It's questionable. This is the very foundation was located. Foundation of my peace. So you see what the disturbing message of these men from Judea was. They were telling Gentiles, you're not really saved fully. Not until you come all the way. Not until you get circumcised and you keep the law of Moses. How could they ever keep all of those regulations and things and be sure that they had. Their message of these men was hard to resist because the men that were saying this were probably quite sincere. I mean, they really believed what they were saying. They really cared for these new disciples and wanted to help them. We're told that that was characteristic of the Pharisees. You know how they came around when Christ was around it. We often, you know, see them in the ugly light, which is fitting, it's deserving. But at the same time, they were known to be pastors. The Sadducees were quite different. They would look at people and kind of sneer with contempt and say that they're idiots and that sort of thing. But the Pharisees would be in there trying to help people, you know, to walk. And these were Pharisees that had trusted in Jesus. But they were still Pharisees, you see. Their problem was not that the Gentiles were being saved. They knew that God had promised that the Gentiles would be saved. They were not racist. I get tired of commentators saying that. That's a problem we may have today, but it's not what was going on here. They loved to make proselytes, and they would make them full proselytes. They would bring them into the church and into even the Old Testament. They would make them full Israelites if they were willing to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That was a trophy. They were delighted when that happened. See, their concern here was that Paul had made the way too easy for these Gentiles, so that they were not being fully brought to God and all of His blessings. They were concerned that these Gentiles were missing out on all that was needed for their salvation. They were concerned that as a result, these Gentiles would bring a lot of immorality and corruption into the church as well. And of course, you can see from Paul's epistles that they did. He has to address a lot of problems that came because the Gentiles were there. And, you know, there's immorality of various kinds, some that the Jews had not been so engaged in, perhaps. These Gentiles or new believers were having to learn to walk with the Lord. They were having to give up their old patterns of life and so on. But the solution of these certain men who came down from Judea was not the right solution. See, adding to the gospel of grace is always very tempting to resort to as a solution. But it's not the right solution. It's tempting because it seems to make perfect sense that if you impose some code of righteousness that must be achieved to be saved, that it will restrain sin. You know, if you must do something to achieve your righteousness, if there is always a little bit more that you need to do to be right with God, and you're never quite sure if you're right with God, then it's going to keep you pressing on because you say, oh, I'm not sure, I've got to keep going because I don't know if I'm right with God yet. And so the idea is this is going to help you. It's going to motivate you and keep you on track. See, it's always a little bit more to do. And rather than just saying that, you know, you have righteousness from Christ, that He fulfilled all righteousness for you, that He did it all, that He achieved everything, that you're perfectly righteous in Him. The thought is that it will keep you motivated if you're not entirely sure that you have yet done enough to be saved. The truth is that it does not have that effect. It will only bring about hypocrisy to have incomplete righteousness. If righteousness is something that we have to personally achieve, we will have to either become hypocrites or we will be swallowed up with despair. Because if you're trying to measure up to some standard of righteousness before God, you will know deep down that you have failed. And you will despair. And you will give up. Either by becoming wild and abandoning yourself, or just by losing yourself in just the ordinary affairs of life and kind of forgetting about everything. Or, if you don't go that route of despair, you will start pretending that you're measuring up. And you will compare yourself to others and you'll say, well, I must be okay because he doesn't keep all the rules that I keep. I fast twice a week and I do this and I do this and he doesn't do those things. So I'm better, I'm closer at least to achieving this standard. And you begin to entertain the idea that you can gain approval from God by your own works. It's ridiculous. You dream that because you're doing better than others, keeping more rules, that you have a better status. You can see how pernicious this doctrine of incomplete righteousness is. I mean, wow, talk about a recipe for taking your eyes off of Jesus Christ. This is the recipe If you want someone to take their eyes off of Christ, tell them that their righteousness is not complete in Him and that there's stuff that they've still got to do to make it complete. There's no better way to turn a disciple's eyes from Christ than by telling him that Christ is good, but you need this also. My brothers and sisters, understand this. You cannot contribute one thing to your righteous standing with God. Not one thing. Because whatever you add to your righteous standing with God is going to be corrupt because it comes from a sinner. You need the righteousness that Christ obtained for His elect. It is a perfect righteousness, and it is not at all about what you do or what you don't do or what you have done. It is about Christ, and it is about what He has done. It is about receiving and resting upon Him alone for your salvation as He is offered in the gospel. Whatever you add to His work will only corrupt that work. The true gospel does not teach us to do this or do that so that we can be saved. It teaches us to rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then, yes, then to yearn to be like Him. Not in order that we may achieve a standing with God that is acceptable, but that we may be renewed into the glorious image of God and be filled with the love and wisdom of Christ. If we are saved, it is true that we will desire to live a godly life. If anyone is saved, they have a new heart. And they want to keep the commandments of God. They desire to do, but they do not do it in order to obtain right standing with God. They do it because they delight in it. Because they see how beautiful the Lord and His righteousness is. How beautiful Christ is. And they aspire to that. And they desire that. And they want to move toward that. This is something that the righteousness, procuring righteousness for us, is something only Christ could do. No one else can do that. We have such issues in our day as well. Such distortions of the gospel of grace. Such attacks on the gospel. Sadly, the average person in the church, if you interview them, will not boast of the cross of Christ, but of works for their right standing with God. They will tell you that they hope, usually they say it in a modest way, they hope that God will accept them because they try to do the best they can. They try to help people. They try to live the good life. And on that basis, they hope that God will accept them. They hope that their good deeds will perhaps outweigh their bad deeds. What a pitiful, pitiful thing to hope for. That your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds? I mean, compare that with what had to be done for your salvation. The Son of God had to leave the glory of heaven. He had to come and live a righteous life in our flesh. And then He had to go and make an atonement on the cross for our sins. That's what had to be done. That's the price that had to be paid. And you hope that maybe your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds? You're going to put your good deeds that you've done up against what Christ did, what had to be done by Him, and say, maybe this will help, maybe this will be good? Not a chance. It's so weak. It's so weak. It's so pitiful to have hope in something like that. And then there is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. They are worried about the very same thing that the Judaizers from Judea were worried about. They are worried that if they teach righteousness by free grace alone, through faith alone, then people will be unrestrained. And so they impose their own rules and regulations and requirements. Things that must be done to complete the salvation that Christ has begun in you. And no one is ever sure if they have ever done enough. The ironic thing is that the people in their church are often very ungodly. Many just resign themselves to the fact that they're going to go to purgatory anyway, so they might as well just not worry about it. They rest in their rituals to achieve righteousness, and they do not see the much higher righteousness of God that inspires those who hold to free grace through faith in Christ alone. The result is ungodliness coupled with trust in rituals. Oh, I know I'm okay with God because I went to Mass every once in a while. They miss Christ, and they do not yearn for godliness. They have no peace. Everything is just superficial. It has to be because, again, as soon as you try to attain your own righteousness by works, you grossly reduce the true standard. It becomes superficial. If it's something you can achieve, it's superficial. Because you can't near achieve it. Only Christ can achieve it. And then one more contemporary error that I should mention before we move on. The so-called new perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright points out that there are many different takes on the new perspective. And he's a little offended by that because he says they don't talk about my view. They talk about somebody else's view of the new perspective. And I can understand that. So I'll say something about his take on it. We'll pick on him in particular. He argues that righteousness is something that cannot be imputed to us by the work of another. He says that's impossible. That can't be done. This leaves us with the impossible responsibility of attaining righteousness before God by something that we do. It's essentially that same doctrine that certain men from Judea were preaching, only it has different clothes on. It's the same doctrine as the Roman Catholic Church, only with different clothes. At the end of the day, it is a doctrine of despair because it puts before you, poor sinner, the impossible task of producing your own righteousness or completing the righteousness that Christ helps to begin, rather than finding it all in Christ and His work. It forces you to either be superficial or to despair. It takes your eyes off of Jesus Christ and His saving work, and it leaves you with no solid hope. Do you see how destructive such a doctrine is to the gospel of peace? Paul certainly did. And this led both he and Barnabas to fight for the truth of the gospel. That brings us to the last point. Those who love peace are ready and willing to fight for it. They cannot stand by idly when peace is threatened. Cannot stand by without taking action and fighting for it. Now, this makes me think of the story of Sergeant York. He was a poor man from the hills of Tennessee who was converted out of a life of drunkenness and carousing. He was absolutely amazing with his rifle. No one could match him in the turkey shoot. But World War I broke out, and the day came when this simple, ignorant young man was drafted. All he understood from the Bible was that it said, "You shall not kill." So while he was willing to use his skills with firearms to help serve his country and to train others, he was unwilling to shoot another man. He was a man of peace who loved peace. He came to a point where he was willing even to go out on the battlefield, but he was very unsure if he would be able to use his firearms to shoot the enemy. Until one day when he was on the battlefield and the Germans were shooting down many of his comrades and friends. And then so many of them were shot down that he was left in charge. And he began shooting. And he was so effective that 132 Germans surrendered to he and a handful of men because they thought with all the effective shots that he was firing, they thought there were thousands of men there that had come upon them. It was just Sergeant York with his accuracy. And he led these 132 men off to prison. He was the most decorated American soldier in World War I. But why did he decide to fight and even to kill? It was, as he himself said, in order to save life by hastening the end of the world, the war. He loved peace so much, you see, that he was willing to fight for the cause of peace. Now that is just what Paul and Barnabas did. They understood that the teaching of these men from Judea that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved would utterly destroy the peace that the gospel had brought to the Gentiles. Do you know what? If that error had not been corrected, we wouldn't be here today with peace in Jesus Christ, humanly speaking. Of course, God has His plans, and it was to be corrected. But it would have cast these Gentiles into works righteousness, and it would have clouded them, if not completely eradicated, the gospel of peace. They would lose the solid joy of firm and sure peace with God, and they would be left with uncertainty and despair. And because Paul and Barnabas saw this so clearly, they began to fight. Not because they were contentious men who loved war, but because they were men of peace who realized that they must fight if peace was to be preserved, like Sergeant Bourke. You see, in the first place, that they had no small dissension and dispute with these Judaizers. They tried their best to persuade them of their error. They would not let up on them, but these brothers would not be persuaded. They did not say, "Oh, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree." But they continued to contend against what these men were teaching. They were fighting because the very peace of the church depended upon it. It was not a matter that could be ignored. It had the potential to destroy everything. And I want you to see further that those who love peace will fight, not only fight, but that they will fight in a wise way. You know, when men are just cantankerous and quarrelsome sorts, and some men in the church are, or when they fight because of envy or because of personal injury or whatever cause, they do not fight in a way that is wise and beneficial to anyone. No, instead, they stir up more strife and discord, and they cause even more disruption to the peace of the church. They resort to measures such as exaggerating the things that their opponents have said, distorting what their opponents have said. They will misquote them, and then instead of repenting, will say, "Well, that's the sort of thing that he would say anyway." They will try to attack their opponent's character. They'll find ways to demean him as a foolish man, or say that he's an uneducated man, or that he's so educated that he's out of touch with everything, or whatever. They'll attack in all these various ways, whatever they can lay their hands on. When men behave like this, they are no longer fighting for peace. What if Paul and Barnabas had started saying, "Oh, these men, they're just ignorant. They don't have a good seminary education." Or what if they had said, "Oh, these guys are just ivory tower types, and they're completely out of touch with people and what people really need." They didn't attack these men. They contended with what they were teaching, and they focused on these things. When men behave in this way that I have described, they are no longer fighting for peace. They're stirring up strife and discord among the brethren, and they're discrediting their own cause. And what a shame it is if their own cause is, in fact, the cause of truth and right. But look at what Paul and Barnabas and the presbytery at Antioch do. Recognizing that disputing with these men is getting them nowhere, and recognizing that this matter is one that affects the whole church, verse 2 says, they, referring to the church at Antioch, the presbytery there, we've seen it was a bunch of little churches that met in homes, and they would come together for government. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. It was a matter for the whole church to work out. It was necessary that the whole church decide, should the Gentiles be circumcised? Must they be circumcised or not? Must they keep the law of Moses or not? It was a matter that would affect the church for all the ages to come. It cannot be left undecided, or the whole church would be destroyed by division. So off they go to Jerusalem to meet with the elders from all the churches in the synod, or general assembly, or council, or whatever you want to call it. It's the work of synods that they're supposed to do to settle disputes concerning doctrine and practice. This is a pattern that God instituted from the beginning when He appointed the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the 70 elders representing the 12 tribes. Synods are not human inventions, and the apostles' example here of going and appealing to the synod is normative for us, an example that we should follow. The church has had many such councils throughout her history. These councils are not infallible, but they are God's appointed method for the church seeking to do God's will together. Rather than a one-man show on the local level, or rather than some pontiff at the top in a hierarchical church, such assemblies recognize that Christ is the head of the church and that a plurality of elders has been appointed under Him to govern in the affairs of the church. Not individuals everywhere, but a plurality that under Christ. It's very sad that the church is so divided these days because of irreconcilable differences. But as much as we're able, we should come together with others to seek the Lord's will as brothers. This is why we have such assemblies in our churches of presbyteries and synods and so on. God has given us this method, and it is much better than starting an internet campaign against a brother that we believe to be in error, or arguing with him endlessly without submitting to our brothers to make a judgment. If you love peace, if you really love peace, you will fight in a way that will be productive of peace. Now, these counsels sometimes err, and sometimes men have to stand against what a counsel is taught for the sake of righteousness. But this is the method that God has appointed in order that the whole church might move together. Even when there are divisions, then there is a whole group that divides from another group, carrying on the truth. My brothers and sisters, this is true at all levels as well. It pertains to you every day, not just at the synod level. It's true at work. It is true with your spouse. It is true with your parents. It is true with your children, with your neighbors. It is true in the local church here. You need fresh supplies of grace so that in the first place, you will truly love peace and fight for it because you love it and not because of some other reason. Because you love Christ and you love his work and you love what he's done. Not fight for it for some other reason. And then you will fight for it in a way that has the best interests of peace in mind. Then, and you will need more grace in order that you might have wisdom then to know how to fight in a way that will best promote peace. Otherwise, you will end up making things worse. Perhaps an example will be helpful at this point of what I mean by bringing it right into where we live every day. Suppose that your spouse is doing something that has the potential to destroy the peace of your home. Say your husband, who is generally a godly man, is frequently losing his patience with you and with the children. Well, you can blow up at him, you can get annoyed with him, or you can belittle him and gossip about him with all of your friends. But if you love peace, you won't do that. If you really care about the peace that you say is being destroyed, and that is being destroyed by such actions, then you will go to him with a meek and quiet spirit, not in the heat of the moment when you're angry and when he's angry, but when he is calm. And you will express your concern in a gentle manner, appealing to him as your head. In other words, you will approach the matter in the way that the Lord says, in a way that will be productive of peace. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we all need to pray that we would love peace enough to fight for it, enough to say something when we need to say something, enough to contend when we need to contend. It's only by God's grace that as individuals and that as a church we can cherish peace so much that we will fight for it with wisdom and meekness. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we stand before you in prayer because you are our God. Father, we acknowledge that we have no God besides you. And we acknowledge that we have no Savior besides your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we confess that Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. And we confess that he is our Savior whom we have turned to alone for salvation. Father, we thank you that in him we have complete righteousness. We don't have a righteousness that is under construction. We don't have a righteousness that we have to somehow finish off, that we have to somehow put the finishing touches on or polish up or add a couple of stones or whatever. We praise you that if anyone ever was able to do it all, it is your Son, Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, the one who became flesh for us, the one who lived a godly life that we could not live because of our sin. The one who went to the cross to atone for the transgressions that we had committed, but by whose stripes we are healed. The one on whom all of our iniquities were laid, so that he could bear them for us, so that by his chastisement we could have peace. Father, we thank you that it's all been done, that redemption is accomplished, that it is complete. And we pray now, Lord, as you apply that redemption in the world, that we would be zealous to see that redemption applied to us and to our children and to those around us. Father, that we would desire to see the gospel go forth with power. And I pray that you would give us a love for the gospel. Father, help us to cherish what we have. Help us to grasp what we have, Lord. We are dull and we confess that to you, Lord. But we pray that you would fill us with the joy of your salvation, with the hope of eternal life, with the riches of grace that we have been that have been lavished upon us with so much abundance. Father, with the hope that we have in Christ that we shall see him and that we shall be like him and what that means to see him in the glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world, and all of the fullness and the completeness and the majesty, the beauty, the sweet unity. Father, we praise you for that hope that we have, and we pray that you would make it real and rich to us, Lord, because it is real and rich. We just don't grasp it the way we should. And Father, we also pray that as we come to love the gospel of peace, that we would there then be willing to contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints, that we would not be idle when we see the gospel attacked, that we would not be idle when we see things destructive of our brother's peace in his life or the peace of the church. Father, that we would be zealous to go forth for your cause in the sphere of our calling. We know that we're not all called to go and stand on a great platform and proclaim to the nations these things. But Father, whether it be in our home, in a quiet way dealing with our children, or whether it be in the church with our brother or sister that has sinned against us in some way or that is drifting away from you, we pray, Father, that zeal for your house would control us, that it would consume us, and that we would exercise this zeal in a way that shows that we are lovers of peace and not just cantankerous people who love a fight. Father, that we would go forth in ways that are really helpful to restore peace, and that we would not let up until we have prevailed through your grace. Father, we need your grace. We do not do these things naturally. We only do them by the grace that you supply. So we look to you, Lord, and we ask you, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Grant us your peace. Grant us life. Grant us strength and wisdom. We pray these things in the blessed name of our Lord and only Savior Jesus. Amen.